We turn in the Word of God to Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel chapter 10, and we endeavor to look at the theme of the whole chapter, but for our to focus our minds, can we read verse 17 and 18? Verse 17 and 18, when they stood, these stood, and when they were lifted up, these lifted up themselves also. For the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. Our theme is the glory departing. The glory departing. Many of us will be familiar with the name Ichabod, which was given to a child born when the glory of the Lord was departing from Israel. The message thus far in the book of Ezekiel, as we've been progressing through it, has been one of judgment, the judgment of God, especially upon Jerusalem for its idolatry. That idolatry has been set out in the vision in chapter 8. And that vision continues in chapter 9 with the representation of the Lord causing the slaughter of all the guilty of Jerusalem, beginning with the elders. But in the midst of that vision of judgment, there was evidently a godly remnant. And so in chapter 9, verse 3, we read, and the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. So there the Lord makes a distinction between the idolaters who were the multitude in Jerusalem and between those who were his people. And just as in the book of Revelation, the people of God were sealed with the seal of God upon their foreheads, so here the man with the inkhorn is to mark those that sigh and cry for the abominations done in the land. For the true people of God do sigh and cry. They do sorrow at that which causes no sorrow to the ungodly. They sigh for that which is offensive to God himself. Now in chapters 10 and 11, the theme of judgment continues. But when we reach chapter 11, and verse 14 to the end of the chapter, we have the promise of the return and blessing of the remnant. But that doesn't come till chapter 11 and verse 14 or verse 13 of that chapter. But before we reach the message of God's mercy to the remnant, in this chapter we have the climax of the warning of the judgment of God that was about to fall upon Jerusalem. The people thought it otherwise. They thought Jerusalem was safe. They thought that they could do as they liked. Jerusalem was secure. After all, had not God promised to display his presence there? And they thought that however they behaved, all was well with Jerusalem, that the threat from Babylon would recede and life would go on as before. And this chapter gives the climax of the vision, showing that it was going to be the exact opposite, that God was going to ruin Jerusalem. Now thus far the Lord has shown that Jerusalem would be taken by the Babylonians, that the wicked would be slaughtered by them. But here there is something worse. And so that gives us our first point, the greatest calamity of all. The greatest calamity of all. The vision of God on his chariot, conveyed by the cherubim, the living creatures of chapter 1, is essentially the same vision as we have in chapter 1. And we don't pretend to be able to give a definite interpretation of every detail, but some things are clear. We'll not repeat all that we said in chapter 1, but these cherubim evidently represent the angels of God with their power and intelligence and strength and speed, represented by the four faces of them, and showing their ability to carry out the commands of God, to perform the will of God, to do as he commands them. And the intersected wheels, so far as we can conceive of them, are meant, these wheels are crisscross and are able to go in any direction without turning, and indicating that the cherubims carry out the determined will of God, that God's providence is brought to execution without deviation. But then above the cherubim and the canopy or firmament, we have here, we're told in verse 1, over them, as it were, a sapphire stone as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. This evidently indicates the dazzling presence of the Holy One, of the living and true God. So the vision speaks of God, of his almightiness, of his awful power and omnipotence, with the angelic hosts to hand to perform his pleasure and to carry out his foreordained purpose in providence. And the cry to the wheel in verse 13 shows that God governs all by his providence. But there is this difference between the vision here and the vision in chapter 1, in that chapter 1 mentions the bow in verse 28 of chapter 1 as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so is the appearance of the brightness round about. This may indicate then that whilst God is a God of mercy and the rainbow was the sign of God's covenant with Noah and of the mercy of God, that there should be no more flood as that which took place in the days of Noah. Yet here in this vision, this is a vision where God's mercy is no longer to be displayed toward Jerusalem. And so he commands coals of fire to be taken in verse 2 from between the cherubims. Those cherubims that in Scripture are the guardians of the honor of God's holiness, the figures of them over the mercy seat in the temple, and the cherubims that guarded the way to the tree of life after man's fall, and so on. And between the wheels, they were the man in linen, who some take as simply another angel, others as the Son of God, not yet manifest in the flesh. But he takes the coals of fire to be scattered over Jerusalem. For God was not only going to slay the wicked, as chapter 9 shows, but he was going to destroy the city. And verse 8 tells us there appeared in the cherubims the form of a man's hand under their wings. This indicates that the manner in which God was going to bring about the destruction of Jerusalem was by the hand of man. He would use the Babylonians under his superintending providence and also employing the angelic host. Yet it would be through the hand of man, the Babylonians, that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. But there is something more. In verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. So here the glory of God is the glory of God lifts up from the chariot of the cherubim. You have that in verse 4. And now the cherubim in verse 18, the glory of the Lord rejoins the cherubim in verse 18 and goes over to the east gate in verse 19. So the glory of the Lord removes from the cherubim and then rejoins the cherubim and then moves over to the very edge, the east gate, the edge of the precincts of the temple. In chapter 11 and verse 23, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. So the idea here is of the glory of the Lord moving out of Jerusalem. In other words, that temple where God displayed his glory. The glory of the Lord departs from the temple, indicating that Jerusalem was to be abandoned and that there was to be the removal entirely of the favor and blessing of God. And this, above all else, indicates the judgment of God, the wrath of God upon Jerusalem. They thought Jerusalem would never fall, for God's presence in blessing was there, and they thought that that could never be otherwise. And so they said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is this. But here God is showing that he would depart from them, that he would remove his favor and blessing. They thought they could count on the blessing of God, even though they ignored his word. But it is not so. And so God says he would utterly deprive them of his favorable presence and blessing. It would have been better to have afflictions and his presence than his withdrawal. The withdrawal of his blessing, of his favor, of his revelation of himself, of his glorious truth. And this indicates the finality of God's judgment on the people as a whole, though a remnant would be spared and would be brought back. We learn here that unbelief leads to God's abandonment. Unbelief leads to God's abandonment. Ultimately, God gives over sinners and gives full rein to his righteous judgment. He judges ultimately without mercy and without restraint and without any mixture of his favor and his kindness. That's why in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1 and verse 9, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, or reading from verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. In other words, those who appear before God and before his Christ in the judgment, without having, while they are in this world, being born of the Spirit and brought to faith in the Savior, that the Lord will cast them out from all sense of his favor or his kindness or his mercy. He will judge them without pity. And so in hell, there will be no sense of the favor of God, only of his wrath and of his displeasure, and nothing else. There will be no kindness of God to alleviate the miseries of those who die in their sins. In this world, Christ sends messengers of the gospel to men. He draws near in the gracious overtures of mercy in the gospel. In this world, he sets before sinners, through his servants, the truth as it is in Jesus. And the door of mercy is set open to sinners. Christ is that door. He is the way to God, to peace with God and forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. But there is an end. Just as with these in Jerusalem who thought they could go on as they were and all would be well. But there was an end. There was a time when God said enough. So it is with those who live in this world and hear the gospel and yet ignore it or think that the mere hearing of it is sufficient. The time comes when God is merciful and long-suffering no more, when the vessels of wrath through much long-suffering are fitted to destruction. God shows long-suffering to them. He forbears with them. He bestows many mercies upon them, preserving them in this world. And he sends the gospel to them. And he warns them through his word and the preaching of it. And they despise all. And the point comes where God says, "This night thy soul is required of thee." And they are cast into outer darkness. And there is only wrath. And nothing but wrath, with no alleviation, no intermission, no end. Now then, do not presume, if the reality is that you're not really a Christian, do not presume upon the long suffering of God. The sinners of Jerusalem presumed. The sinners in Jerusalem took no notice of the word of the Lord. God sent his prophets to them, rising up early and sending. But they would not hear. And they assumed that all would be well with them, that somehow it would all work out all right. But it wouldn't. And the judgment did fall. And all that God said he would bring upon them, he did bring upon them. And they could not deliver themselves in the day of the Lord's anger. And neither will you. You should seek Christ while you are in this world, and while his gospel is preached to you, And while he says to you in the gospel, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, come. The day will come around when he will say, come no more. But you're in this world. Even though you deserve to be in hell, you're in this world, hearing the gospel, hearing the message of salvation, hearing of the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, hearing that he receives sinners, that the one who is holy, harmless, and undefiled and separate from sinners, that he bore the sins of many, and that he receives sinners and makes them accepted with God. You're hearing these things in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you must come to the Lord Jesus Christ in a day of mercy when Christ is set before you as the Savior. You will appear before him as the judge. And if you appear before him in judgment without ever having sought forgiveness through him while you are in this world, then there will be no hope. There will be no mercy, just as there is no rainbow in this vision of God. God will come against you without mercy, without restraint, and give full sway to his wrath and his righteous judgment. So there is a warning here for individuals. There is a warning here for a church. We've remarked previously how in the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, where Christ sends messages to the seven churches of Asia, that these messages are all about what Christ will do. What Christ will do with this church and with that church and with the other church. What Christ will do. And this church, for the most part, was going to be abandoned. Though he would preserve a remnant, this church of God in the Old Testament, to a large extent, he would depart from them, and his judgment would fall. When churches are discussing their present state, they should be discussing what the Lord has done and will do to them. They should be discussing whether they provoke the Lord to anger by their ways. How do churches end up useless? How do they end up not only dead, but liberal, heretical, an empty shell with the name of a church but no reality, a synagogue of Satan? How does it happen? Does it happen in one fell swoop that a godly church suddenly becomes a charade in a moment? No, it doesn't. It happens this way. First of all, the truth is both professed and loved. Then, the truth is professed, but not loved. Then the truth is neither professed nor loved. That's how churches end up with none of the marks of the Church of God. And does not this call us to cry out, not for new man-made schemes to save the church, not for policies of change, except so far as we are unscriptural, then let's change, yes. But should we not be crying out for the blessing of Almighty God, that he would return, that he would not depart utterly from us, that he would once more go forth with our armies. If God is displeased with a church, should we not seek recovery from him? If the Lord's displeasure is against a church, shall we really recover by human invention and strategy? Does it not provoke the Lord further if we think that we can solve the situation? Will he not stretch out the rod of his anger still until we learn to humble ourselves before the Almighty? If the great need is the presence and blessing of God, nothing else will do. Nothing else. Tinkering is not the answer to the withholding of the divine blessing and presence. Only humbling, repenting, turning, seeking his face. A church may have a great history, but every apostate church has a great history. There's no such thing as apostasy if there isn't something to apostatize from. Bodies, religious bodies that never did hold the truth, they're not apostate. They're simply non-Christian bodies. Apostasy means turning away from the truth. Every apostate church once had the truth. And there are no guarantees to any church. Yes, the Lord will preserve a church, but he has not promised to any church, any denomination, any congregation, that irrespective, he will preserve them in the ways of truth. So then, we should seek the blessing of God. If that is what is lacking, let us seek it of him. Let us honor him by acknowledging his hand, acknowledging his withdrawing and seeking his return. Return in mercy and loving kindness. And then when we think of a nation, how has this nation come to such a low state? How did it happen? How is it that a nation that once knew much of the blessing of God is now in the state that it is? We've become inventors of evil things. We glory in our shame. We frame mischief by a law. Good is called evil and evil good. Is it not in this way that when the gospel was preached and despised by the people, God gave over many churches to liberal ministers? He gave people what they, in their hearts, wanted. They wanted to be untroubled with the truth, untroubled with the gospel, untroubled with warnings of divine judgment, untroubled by the necessity of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't want Christ among them by his ministers preaching the gospel, the message of salvation. And so God gave them their heart's desire. And he gave them over to blind guides who would prophesy smooth things and who would tell them what they wanted and who would say still to them that despise me, no evil shall come upon you. Men who would amuse them, amuse those who still wanted to go to church, till a generation arises that doesn't even do that. Surely it is a mark of God's judgment upon any nation that has had the gospel, when he gives over large sections of the professing Christian ministry to preaching foolishness. And then also we notice here the glory of the God who departs. The glory of the God who departs. You see there in verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of a likeness of a throne." In verse 18, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims." The glory. And then in verse 19 at the end, "And the glory of the God of Israel was over them above." Why is this vision given again? This vision in chapter 1 of the glory of God, the majesty, the purity, the brilliance of God, like sapphire. Why is it repeated? Surely it is to show the glory of that God who was departing, whose blessing, whose favor was to be utterly taken away. This vision of God in his glory shows him as the sovereign, shows him as pure, shows him as governing all, and as the source of all true blessedness. If he is sovereign over all, if he is the Holy One, is he not the source of all blessedness for men? We cannot grasp this vision, but it is one of brilliance and of glory, as if to stress that it is this God, this God, this Almighty God, this God of glory, this source of all blessedness, the one who governs all things for the good of his people, but who is able to order all things against his enemies. It is this God who is saying enough. To be deprived of his favor is to be accursed forever. In his favor is life. His loving kindness is better than life. To be without God and without hope in this world is to be estranged from the source of all true blessedness, the God of this vision, this God of glory, and to be cast off of him forever is to be the one, without the one who satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. In this world, Satan toys with men, and he tells them that they can find blessedness apart from God, and he keeps them occupied, running here and there, hewing out cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water. So they spend their money for that which is not bread, and they labor for that which satisfieth not. Some sinners in this world, they come to the end of all the pleasures of sin. They've tried everything, and they despair, and they take their own lives in that despair. But most go on through their lives to the end, till death comes, they go on, thinking they can find happiness, but it always eludes them. And then as life goes on, they settle into quiet desperation until they go away into outer darkness. Some despair before they leave this world. All who leave this world without Christ despair at the world. In hell, everyone knows the true blessedness is only in God. But they still hate him because their hearts have not been renewed. They know that he is the source of all blessedness. And they know that there is no blessedness apart from him. That it is futile to think of blessedness apart from him. But they still have no desire for him. And the great gulf is fixed. And God is forever against them, beyond recovery. That's why they despair. Then there will be no more gospel message, no more offers of forgiveness, nor do they have any desire for it. And yet they will have the certainty that blessedness was never to be found apart from that Christ whom they despised in the gospel while they were in this world, and who now does not even send that gospel to them in the eternal. Thus the unending hopelessness, the eternal misery of the damned. Still hating God, and that God eternally set against them. Thus they are forever, and they know that they are forever separated from the ever-blessed God. It is this God who gave over Jerusalem in his judgment, who ultimately says to sinners, enough. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. It is in this world that sinners are brought to peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in this world that the gospel comes to you, and we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Seek after him. Above all else, seek after the living God. Seek forgiveness, his appointed way, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't seek to get to heaven your way. It'll take you to hell. But seek forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him only. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. You must do so. You must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ welcomes sinners who come to him. He takes all their sins away, and he makes them accepted with God. So while you are in this world, and whilst this gospel is still preached to you, and whilst Christ is freely offered in that gospel to you, you must come to him and seek him and taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is the man that trusteth in him.